good. The other sad thing, I know we've been talking about ladies and men and all that kind of stuff, but I just think we need to have a moment of quiet for the ladies, because when we were in Port Orchard, and I took a picture of it, they're closing Joann's Fabrics. I'm so sorry. I know some of you will be very sad. I will not be one of those guys. But anyway, why am I even talking about that? We're here to look at the Word of God together. So you have a piece of paper. We are going to begin a series on marriage, and I think that will be good. There are so many places you can go on the internet now to hear really, really, really good preaching about marriage. And so if you're looking for it, it's all there. But I think we need to deal with it together. And so that's where we are today. So where do we look? Where do we look? Where do God's people look when they want to know God's blueprint, his plans for marriage? Where do we look? And if we look at our culture, you guys all know this, that you can look at athletes who are really, really good at putting the ball through the little orange hole, or you can look at music celebrities who are very, very gifted singers or not. Or you can look to Hollywood, and we can say, well, that must be how it all works. That must be what we need to know. The culture is screaming out something that's extremely alarming to me. And we might also look at our family of origin. How did grandma and grandpa do it? How did my parents do it? What was the model that I grew up with? And we can look at that and we can say, well, I guess that's how it's done. And that's how marriage works. And frankly, we can look around at the church as well. You can look at other churches. You can look and see what other churches are teaching or preaching or raising up as a standard. And I just want to say that our American culture is at war with what God has revealed in his word. I mean at war with God's word, at war ultimately with God himself. And it's very alarming to me. And they are working, our culture is working very, very hard to redefine marriage, redefine what it means to be a man, redefine what it means to be a woman, redefine what it means to, and when I say a man, I'm talking about not just male, but I'm talking about a godly, grown-up, mature man. And our culture is desperately in need of a revival of what it means to be male and female. And in the opening chapters of the Bible, we learn all about the account that was given to us by the Holy Spirit of creation, of God the Creator, the one who made it, the one who put it into place, the one who is the Creator. You know, and one time I went through and I just picked off the internet everywhere I could find pictures. This is just pictures of animals in the world. Giraffes, bullfrogs, snakes, birds, cows, horses, pigs. I could keep going for a long time. And if you ever just take the time to look at what God has created in this world with incredible glory. He made it, and therefore he has determined life on this planet. And then you can kind of move into human beings, and I'm looking at a room full of, you know, very different people sitting here. God is creative and God is in charge. He makes the rules. He has spoken clearly in his word, and he has not stuttered at all. He has revealed. The Bible is a revelation of the heart of God for humanity. It's not just some nice things to sit next to poetry on a shelf when I feel something. It's God's revelation to humanity. And so what he has to say about marriage should carry tremendous weight. He speaks clearly about what it means to be a male, what it means to be a female, what it means to have the role of the husband, what it means to have the role of the wife, what a lot of those things. It's God's love letter that has been given to us through the Holy Spirit, who and his goal has been to bring tremendous big time blessings to people. The way God designed things makes life different. Can I give you a really interesting example of this? I've had this for a long time. In fact, I think I read it a few years ago, but it's a study that was done by Jonathan Edwards as compared to a man named Jukes, Max Jukes. Have you ever heard that? It's been a long time ago. Some of you weren't born yet. So anyway, New York State sociologists studied two families. The one is Max Jukes, and the other is Jonathan Edwards. Anybody know who Jonathan Edwards is? Yeah, one of the greatest theological minds America has ever produced. Amazing man. And so this study was Max Jukes versus Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes was an unbeliever, a man of no principles, and he married a girl of like character. What happened to that family? Well, among the known descendants of Max Jukes, who was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, over 1,200 descendants were studied. Very interesting study. 310 were professional vagrants. I think that means like bums, like wanderers, you know. 440 were physically wrecked by lives of debauchery and uncleanness. 130 were sent to a penitentiary for an average of 13 years each. 7 of them were murderers, 100 were alcoholics, 60 were habitual thieves, 190 were public prostitutes. Wow. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 learned their trade in a state prison, and none made a significant contribution to society. Out of 1,200. On the contrary, they collectively cost the state of New York, and this is nothing anymore, but and this study was a long time ago, but they cost the state $1,200,000. I'm sure it's way higher now. What about the family of Jonathan Edwards? He came from a good Christian family, and he married a girl of like character. Among his descendants, 300 became clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors. 300. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became lawyers. Not sure about that one. Pardon me? Anyway, I'm joking. Please. 30 of them, judges. Over 60 became physicians. Over 60 became authors of good books. 14 were presidents of universities. And there are numerous giants in American industry. 3 were U.S. congressmen, and 1 was vice president of the United States. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And it's a huge study that happened. So, and if you know Jonathan Edwards, he was a student of this book. And he worshiped the God who gave us his truth, who revealed his ways and his truth to us, okay? So, how big is the problem that we face in the United States and in the world? Because I think we've had a taste of it when we went to Sweden as well. But I have some good news, okay? And then I have some not so good news. I can find my paper here. And I'm not reading all of this, but the good news is, like yesterday, if you were here yesterday and you're a believer, your heart would have been very, very encouraged. There was like 50 or 60 teenagers here in this room and out there who were so excited about Christ. And so committed. There was not a cell phone that they were looking at during the training that they went through. It was amazing. Christian Youth in Action pre-camp training. All those kids from Spokane and Whatcom County and Clark County and Lewis County and Thurston County and all the, they were all here, bunch of them. It was awesome. And that was such an encouragement to see them. And their commitment to Christ at a young age. It was beautiful. So that was kind of where I wanted to go. I have a very recent Barna study, and I'm just going to read you a little bit because it was published on April 7th of this year. So just very recent publication, but it says, at a time when organized religion in America faces scrutiny and skepticism, a new Barna study as part of the State of the Church 2025 initiative shows a groundswell of commitment to Jesus over the last 4 years. You might not know that, but there's been a groundswell of commitment to Christ. According to Barna's latest data, 66% of all U.S. adults say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their life today. That marks a 12 percentage point increase since 2021. I don't have time to read the whole thing. The title is Belief in Jesus Rises, Fueled by Younger Adults. And that's a very recent study. So we can be encouraged that God is not dead and he is still working in the lives of people. But the issue that I think we deal with when it comes to marriage in our culture, I've been a pastor for a while and we haven't had a wedding here for a while. Too many. We've had a couple, but more and more our culture is embracing cohabitation, just living together. I believe when the culture says we're going to move, when a man says to a woman we're going to move in together, who needs a piece of paper? My take on that, and we're going to get to the Bible here, but my take on that is that there is an unwillingness for whatever reason to be all in a kind of commitment that is required by God for a deep, intimate, lasting marriage relationship. It's like, I just want to move in, but we're not going to worry about the finances and we're not going to make it official and we're just going to kind of settle for something less than that, a sexual partner. We're going to play the field. I think our culture in America is really has that ship has sailed away from the port in many cases, and our culture is at war, and maybe they don't even know it, with what God has said. And I was going to read a real, if I can find it quickly, I had it. 1 Timothy. I'm going to find this, so please. Okay, here it is, 1 Timothy 3. Would you please turn there? I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're married or not. I do, but I don't. That's not my issue here. If you're part of the believing community of faith in Christ, in one way or another, you will either be a help to the kingdom of God or you will be a deterrent, and you will not be helping what God, his ways are for the church. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul was writing to young pastor Timothy, and he was really talking about the church, the body of Christ. Married, unmarried, old or young, here's what he was saying. He said, I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and here it is, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is a pillar. It is the pillar, that which holds something up. It is the pillar and the support of what? The truth. That's what the church's role is. We all are. Either we agree with what God has said or we're fighting against him. And so it says the pillar and support of the truth. And then he goes on to talk about this confession of faith. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3, starting with verse 14. And 15, that's where I was trying to get you to go. So, what does God say about marriage? You might think this is going to be very basic, no-brainer. But I believe there are two important foundation stones, or really big foundation blocks, foundation stones, and they have to be at the base of the kind of marriage that God designed. There's one and today, and then we'll look at the other next time, but it's the word leave. God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. And marriage is God's solution to the problem of man being, the man, the male being alone, is to bring a woman in to the situation. I will make a helper suitable for him. I will. And so then right after that in Genesis 2:23, here's what Moses wrote. He said, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So the paraphrase of that is he was incredibly stunned by what God brought to him, the woman. And the next words are the foundation boulders of marriage. If you're going to build a big building, it starts with the foundation. And here it is in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And we're going to talk about the being joined part next week. But today, leaving mother and father and cleaving to his wife, being joined to his wife, and they shall become one. It's not 50-50. It's one new partnership, one new business, one new relationship that is powerful. And then that was Moses. Then Jesus himself in the New Testament said the same thing. He affirmed the same truth. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And he answered and said, haven't you ever read to the Pharisees? Haven't you read? Didn't you read Genesis? Didn't you study when we were teaching you the Torah? Haven't you ever read? That's what Dr. Mitchell used to say to students at Multnomah. Don't you students ever read your Bibles? That's kind of what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He said, have you not read? He who created them, he who has the right to determine things from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave. There's boulder number one. And be joined to his wife. And the two shall experience something that they could never experience together. Okay? And then, if that's not enough, we have one more testimony, and that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Okay, Ephesians 5, 31, for this reason, sounds like he's quoting, it sounds like he's been reading his Torah. Sounds like he knows the Bible, right? He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become something brand new together. Okay? So Walter Trobisch, I've got a couple books by him. He was a long time ago, but he has this quote that says, in Africa, maybe Mark needs to hear this because he's married to someone from Africa. Where are you, Mark? Yeah, there you are. So pay attention, okay? So here's what Walter Troby says. In Africa, the man stays in his home and his wife has to join him there. That's the culture of Africa. The man stays in his home, stays with his clan. The wife has to join him. She has to leave and become part of his clan, okay? Moses, who wrote our verse, which we just looked at, lived in the same kind of society. The book of Genesis, Moses was living in that kind of society. There it was a matter, of course, that the woman had to leave and become a member of her husband's clan. Do you know the story of Rebekah and Isaac? Remember? They went and got a bride for Isaac, and she left Laban, and she left her home, and she had to travel with him and leave home. That was kind of the culture, that is the culture in the Middle East. and become a member of her husband's clan, the unheard of and revolutionary message was that the man, according to Genesis, according to Jesus, and according to Paul, the man was being called to leave his family. Why? Well, for one thing, I don't care why, because God said it. But we would need to ask, why is that such a big deal? Well, and I believe this, and I want you to just, this is not a condemnation, because we come together and we've made mistakes and we've lived in our culture. The sins of the culture affect believers, and there's not a perfect situation in this room. Nobody's unscathed by the cultural pressure. So it's not like we're trying to scold, but we're just trying to look at, what does God want? What's important to God? And I think that's where we're coming at. So if you have a wedding ceremony, the wedding ceremony, the giving away of the bride, and I think in a good sense, if mother and dad are up there and they basically say, and there are weddings where this happens, the mother and father will say, "We love you. We are proud of you. We have confidence in you. And we are sure that your relationship will last and it'll be strong. But we are cutting the apron strings of entanglement in your life. We want you to become strong. We want you to grow. We want the man to become a man. Not just a boy, but a man and a husband. That's harder. And a father, boy, it gets harder as it goes. It takes more of a man as time goes by to be what God calls us to be. And leaving begins at the wedding ceremony. The moment that we say, "I do," something changes. It really changes. And so, what is God's design? Well, he says to leave. I'll tell you a funny story. I've told it many times, but I love it because it's David DeWitt wrote the book, The Measure of the Mature Man. And he talks about growing up and how the changes from boy to man and man to husband and husband to father and father to grandfather, patriarch, whatever. Been around for a long time now. But he tells a story about a time when he was really wanting to fly. And his dad was a pilot, and he was wanting to fly a plane. And so he was getting old enough where he could learn it and do it. So he and a buddy found an ad for an airplane, an old, really old airplane, kind of a beat-up thing with, chip out of the propeller and, you know, all that kind of thing. And it shook when it ran, but it ran. And so they decided together they were going to buy a new plane. And so they paid $6,500 for this plane. They split the cost. The seller said, "I'll meet you down at the airport at noon on Saturday." And of course, David DeWitt and his buddy were so excited that they were going to be able to go and get in this plane and have their own plane. It was just amazing. So they got down there early. The guy that was selling it was late. And so David DeWitt and his buddy, they just decided, "Well, let's see if this thing starts. I guess we'll never know until we try it." So they got in and started. They flipped the propeller and it ran. It shook, but it ran. And they were so excited about this. And then David said to his buddy, "Well, I wonder if we can, you know, taxi it a little bit." And his friend said, "Well, I guess there's only one way to find out." So they taxied down the runway and they were just having a blast. They were just so excited. Finally, they got down to the end of the runway, And they looked at each other, and his friend said, I wonder if this thing will fly. And David said, well, there's only one way to find out. You could have answered that one. So they taxied down the runway, they took off and flew. And the book that he wrote, the account of that was, I guess that's the day I left my mom. Because she, of course, didn't want them to do that. That was the day I made the decision and made my own decision. And that's part of marriage. It's becoming something different. It's not becoming part of mom and dad's family, really. It's becoming a new couple, a new marriage, a new family, new leadership, new decision-making, new financial goals, new everything. And leaving is really an important part of that. So I don't know if you have this in your notes. I hope so. There are the word, it's on the back. There are three things in the Hebrew. I don't want to bore you, but three things that leave means in the original language. The first word, you can write it down, is depart. Depart. And it's the word atzav, and it means literally to go to another physical location. To get out of. Now, when we visited Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we saw a lot of Amish homes, and we saw manicured farms that had been manicured for 200 years, beautiful white fences, barns, you know, just like you picture. And there were lots of homes that had what we would call mother-in-law cottages attached to the main house. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute because I believe there's a place for mother-in-law cottages to be attached to homes. I think there are biblical goals, both of them, but we'll talk about that. So the first one is to depart. It means that Genesis 44:22 says, and this was when they were Joseph was in Egypt, and there was a talk about bringing Benjamin down to Egypt because Joseph wanted to see his little brother and all of that. But 44:22 says, but we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. He can't leave physically. He can't depart from his father. Okay? For if he should leave his father would die. So there's just that physical leaving. Matthew 4:13 says, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum by the water. So leaving, that's what the word leave, part of what it can mean in the original languages. Okay? The second word is forsake, to forsake. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16 says, I will produce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods. That's the word leave, atzav. Okay? So it can mean to forsake. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he left Egypt. Moses left Egypt. That's the word asah, okay? And then the last one is to release, to set free. Deuteronomy 32:36 says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Asah, same thing, asah. And here's another one, when your donkey gets stuck and he needs to get set free. Exodus 23:5 says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him you shall surely release it. You shall release the donkey from his load. That's the word asav. So those are the three biblical meanings of the word to leave. Dr. Bruce Wilkinson says, when you marry, leave your parents. For your spouse, leave your parents for your spouse. Leave your parents for your spouse in order to become. So it's leave in order to become something, in order to become physically, financially, emotionally, and spiritually independent. There's going to be some questions that we're going to deal with, but that's the issue here. Leaving is a matter of becoming something different and becoming independent. What are some of the subtle ways that we don't leave? Okay, so one of the ways is borrowing money from mom and dad. If you borrow money, it can become an entanglement. It can be a string attached to you that you will always have to be in their debt. You will always, there's this connection, and it's subtle and sometimes unintentional, but borrowing money from your parents can be a subtle way that you don't leave or that they keep you. Using them for babysitting. Boy, this one is meddling, let me tell you. but if you know, yeah. Do I need to really explain that? You got it? I mean, you can babysit your grandkids. God forsake us. God, we need to babysit our grandkids, but it can become an entanglement where we are depending totally on them. And there's an entanglement, a string attached. And then depending on them for emotional stability. Wow. In the original course that Bruce Wilkinson taught, he has a cartoon in there. I wish I could have grabbed it, but I can't. But it showed maybe in Ohio, a farm. And it was like cornfields all around the parents' house. Maybe you remember that. And here was mom and dad living in the house, and they had carved out a 5-acre plot for their daughter and her husband to live in. So now there's the acreage for the parents, and then there's this other thing, and you know, and so the cartoon was kind of like this. It's a beautiful night, the moon is out, the corn is high, and all of a sudden, the lights come on in the house of the kids, and they are starting to have a fierce argument. I mean, they are shouting, and it's getting louder and louder and louder. And then, all of a sudden, the door, there's the sound of the door slamming, and you can hear the wife saying, "Fine, I'm going to go home." And so you see her rustling through the corn fields to go back to her parents' house. What is that? She's not going home. She's leaving her home. And sometimes there are problems there, but they need to be worked out in different ways. Maybe to consult some really good friends or a counselor or a pastor or something in your church family. But, you know, this is home now. This is home now. After you've said I do, it is home. Okay? So, and what are the immediate benefits? Benefits to your spouse in leaving. Well, I'll give you two of them here, I think. The first one is called self-esteem in your spouse. Self-esteem, You know, I don't know how many women get married and their mother-in-law is this incredible cook, and she makes the best pot roast, and she makes the best apple pies, and she sets the table with crystal, and, you know, she's just this amazing, fantastic cook, and the new wife is very intimidated by her mother-in-law. And yeah, so I have a couple of questions I'm going to ask you, but self-esteem comes when you've left home and you're treating home like your home, and the husband is learning to love his wife and to compliment her, and there's a process. It's not something that happens overnight, but it's not a continual source of pain. And then another huge benefit to leaving home is what I would call responsibility. Responsibility. This new couple now is responsible for their finances. They are responsible for where they live. They're maintaining a job. They are responsible themselves. They carry a new weight of responsibility that they're not depending on their parents. And so you got it? I know you have some questions. Because one of the questions, before I move on, I just want to say some quick things. This comes out of the workbook on the biblical portrait of marriage. And I'm just going to read this quickly. If you want a copy of it, I'm sure I can get it for you. But these are principles of biblical leaving. Okay, so number one, leaving your parents to become independent is your full responsibility. You, young man, have to leave your parents. And you, ma'am, have to leave your parents. You have to have the fortitude to leave, because God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Leave completely to be independent physically. Leave completely to be independent financially. Leave completely to be independent emotionally. That comes right out of the workbook. Number two, leaving your parents begins at your wedding and must be completed. You might not be very good at leaving on your wedding day, but it needs to be completed. There needs to be a pulling away and an establishing of something new. Leaving is a new experience for everyone, requiring patience and grace. Leaving to the point of independence is a process of experimentation. Leaving is not something you just turn a switch. And leaving often requires clear communication with your parents. And then number three, leaving your parents requires that you transfer, listen to this, you transfer to your spouse your full loyalty. That's what's involved in leaving. I'm not loyal to my mom. I'm not loyal to my dad. I'm now loyal to my spouse. And parents have to want that. They have to want their kids to be strong. They have to want the marriages to be strong. They have to have that as a goal. James Dobson used to always, I remember reading this when we started raising kids. He had a graph. And he says, here's little Johnny born on this day. Now he's a toddler. Now he's in preschool. Now he's in grade school. Now he's in middle school. Now he's in high school. Now he's in college. I mean, but it's like in the years of parenting, as you go from a baby in diapers, the goal of the parents is to release them so that now they are independent in their lives. They are grown up, or they are growing up. That's one of the greatest things I think a parent can say, is that my kids are functioning in our culture, in society. We are not holding them emotionally to us. We want them to flourish. We want them to grow. And we need that for our kids at the wedding ceremony as well. We want them to transfer their loyalty to their spouse. Real quick, don't assume that you have left home just because you're married. The wedding ceremony does not guarantee that you have left. Don't run to your parents when in difficulty. Don't always run to them. I'm loyal to this man. I'm loyal to this woman. We need to figure out what's going on and get some help. Don't revert to your childhood role when at your parents' house. You know, now you're grown up. I remember Andrew went to Seattle Pacific, and one of the first phone calls we got was, "Well, Dad, I just want you to know our relationship has just changed, whether you know it or not. I'm not your little boy anymore. We can have conversations man to man." You know, and I was going, "Whoa, I wasn't ready for that." But roles change. Our kids grow up. They become men. They become women. We want to encourage the strength of their family and their home. And we want to go to heaven knowing that they're going to be okay that way. Right? Okay. Don't permit parents to control or schedule your life. Sorry, we can't be there at Christmas. We're going to be at John's parents' home for Christmas this year. You can manipulate and make it happen if you try to make it happen, but don't permit them to control your schedule or your life. Don't allow anyone in your family to criticize your spouse. Wow, that's loyalty. That's like, I am for this person, and you better not mess with my wife or my husband. And then number four, leaving your parents must not ignore, and here's the final thing, it must not ignore the command of Scripture to honor your parents. And that's the issue here. I think the Amish, by building a mother-in-law apartment, is an attempt to honor, to take care of their parents. And that's what happens. They raise their family. When the family is all grown and they're getting old, they build an apartment. And they moved out here, and the new family now is in the main building. They need more room. So don't neglect your parents and in-laws and their feelings. Don't criticize your parents and in-laws to your spouse. Always speak with honor to your spouse when with your family. Ask for advice. Don't allow parents to make decisions for you. I have a couple things I want to say, and then we'll have to close. I know time is just running away. We're going to have communion here, but I just want to say, what responsibilities do we have to our parents? Do we just abandon them and let them go? Absolutely not. So we have to balance both of these. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, when a child marries, his relationship to his parents changes. It needs to change. When a marriage happens, there needs to be a change of relationship between the kids and their parents. It needs to. But his or her responsibility to provide for their parents does not change. It's very interesting. I hope I can find this. Maybe we need to hit it next week, give you some incentive to come back. But If you read, if you study, and some of you have done studies about widows and taking care of widows, where who takes care of the widows? Their family. Their family does. And of course, if there's no family, then it does say that the church has the responsibility to take care of the widows. But the primary place of responsibility is in the family. And I believe that family responsibility also applies to your parents that you have left. You're not abandoning them. You're not forsaking them completely. You've really worked at establishing a new home, but you have not neglected the responsibility of taking care of them. With my family, honestly, financially, I never had to take care of my mom and dad. They took care of themselves till the end. So there wasn't a financial need. But if there had been, I was prepared to do whatever it took to make sure that they were taken care of, always, always. So that, and honoring your parents has to do with taking care of them financially. If they don't, that's the culture of the Bible. That's what it was. If you're a widow and you can't make ends meet, your family has a responsibility to take care of her. And it's no different, I think, in marriages and how they view their parents. If they have needs, we take care of them. My brother was living in Central Oregon, and during the last, man, I don't know how many years of my parents' life, they burned the road up between Central Oregon and my mom and dad's house. And they weren't bringing money. They were just supporting them and loving them and honoring them. And so I think that's all I have to say about that. We will come back next week because the other boulder that's just as important is cleaving to your wife. What does that mean? What is commitment? What is it? Our culture does not understand what that is. And next week we will deal with that. So let's pray. And yeah. Lord, I know that when we